It is so wonderful to just worship God together and hear everybody sing, and I'm already looking forward to singing some more in a little bit. So, thank you. What a joy that is. We are going to be in Luke chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be the last chunk of Luke's recording of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we looked at Jesus talking about our fruit and how no good tree produces bad fruit and a bad tree does not produce good fruit. And we talked about looking at not what we believe, but what we do, what our actions, our attitudes are. And then what does that say about what I actually believe? And so now we're going to look at the conclusion of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And it's Luke 6, 46 to 49. I ask, please, that you briefly stand up once more out of just respect, reverence for God's word as we read the passage this morning. It says this: "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." Thank you. You may have a seat. Jesus begins by asking really kind of a rhetorical question because he doesn't really answer it. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And so it's a question, but he doesn't really so much answer it. He doesn't say, "Let me explain why so many people profess to be Christians. They say with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, but their actions don't match their beliefs." He doesn't answer, why do we, even as true and sincere Christians, bought and owned by Christ, through the blood of Christ, why do we sometimes go our own way and refuse or resist putting into practice the truths and commands of God's word? He doesn't really answer the why, but he's going to talk about and teach us the result, what happens when we do that. So it's not so much why do we do it, but he's going to explain what happens when we don't put his word into practice and the destruction that comes from that. Last week, he really did kind of answer the question of why when we talked about our wicked and deceitful hearts that no one can understand, and that's really the why. And so this passage is going to give us, it's going to begin really with a very important warning. And the first warning is this: we can say Lord, Lord to Jesus all we want. We can say Lord, Lord to Jesus all we want. We can say Jesus, I love you all we want. But the fruit of humble submission to Christ is that we put his word into practice and total trust and faith. Putting his word into practice and trust and faith, not just the things that we thought were a good idea anyways, not just the things that make sense to our minds and hearts, but especially the things that don't make sense, especially the things that are difficult, especially the things that go against what we think will make us happy. Do we put those into practice? And so what he's asking us is, why do you call me Lord, but you don't act like I'm your Lord? And so the first truth we want to understand, and we understand this by the last phrase that he says. The moment the torrent struck that house, he doesn't say it fell down. He doesn't say that. He didn't say the moment the torrent struck the house, it was damaged and they had to call a contractor and an insurance company and get some flood damage repaired and then it was fine. He doesn't say that. He says the moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. So what we want to understand is this, and this is just so important. It is a very serious and dangerous thing to play at being a Christian. It's a very serious and dangerous thing to play at being a Christian. I would go so far as to say it's, if not one of the, it is the most dangerous thing we can do. Because if we sort of surrender to God, if we sort of obey God, if we sort of have faith, and it's like, it's kind of part of what I do, and we sort of trust him, we deceive ourselves into thinking we're his child when we are not. And what is scarier than that? I don't know. That's the scariest thing there is. So it is so dangerous, and that is a big part of what Jesus is telling us. So in this metaphor, this analogy that Jesus gives us, we want to understand kind of the main characters and what each thing means. Okay? So we have some main characters. The first two main characters we have are the people. It's one man that builds his house one way and one that doesn't. And this is something that I think we mess up and want to make sure we get it. Both of the people in this story are professing Christians. The characters are not one Christian and one atheist, or one believer and one non-believer. It's two people that are both professing Christians. In fact, you could even say it's two people that might even sit next to each other every week on Sunday. Don't look at the person next to you right now, please. But it could be that. It's two people that are both professing Christians. Not one is way out there and doesn't acknowledge. Nope, they both acknowledge God. They're both saying, Jesus is my Lord. They're both professing Christians. One demonstrates their faith. One has fruit from their faith. The other one doesn't put their faith into practice, and Jesus is not really their trusted absolute authority. So we want to understand who the two people are in the story. The next, the word of God that is to be put into practice. Jesus says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. What are the words that they are to put into practice? In perfect specific context, the words would be the Sermon on the Mount. And it goes beyond that. It is not limited to that. However, when we're looking at a passage, especially a passage like a historical narrative, something where Jesus is talking, we want to understand if we were the audience that day, if we were the disciples or the people out in the field that day hearing Jesus say this, what would have been the context for us? Just very specifically that day. But like I said, it goes beyond that. So the basics of the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. You're blessed when you are poor and when you mourn. You're blessed. He says, woe to you who are living for wealth and happiness now. He taught, be generous to all, even your enemies. He said, strive to forgive people whether they're sorry or not. He said, don't only love those who love you in return, but love those from whom you receive nothing good in return. He said, don't judge others, but instead examine our hearts, honestly evaluate our actions and attitudes to reveal the good or evil stored up in our hearts so that we can repent. That's the specific context. However, it should not be limited to that. We see a couple other passages, 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4, familiar passage as well. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So as we understand this, when we are living in faith and obedience to God, we'll strive to put all of God's word into practice, not just specifically the Sermon on the Mount, although we should, and not just what we like or agree with. So the answer is, what is the word of God to be put into practice? All of it. Next thing we want to understand is, what is the house? In Jesus' analogy, he talks about two guys building a house. What's the house in this analogy? And this is another place where I think we can get confused. The house is not our lives, our possessions, our families, our happiness, our security. It's not anything at all, earthly or temporary. That is not our house. The house in this analogy is the most valuable thing we have. The house in this analogy is the thing that the Bible says is more precious than gold, and we should go to the ends of the earth to pursue it. And the house in this analogy is our faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. That is our house. It's our faith in God as our good, loving and faithful and perfect God. It's our faith in the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, comfort us, equip us, supernaturally change us. It's our faith in the sovereignty of God that all things are under his authority. It's our faith in God's care that he has taken it upon himself to be responsible for our care now and for eternity. It's our faith in that. And it's our relationship with God as his chosen and precious child. That is our house. The foundation is simple. That's the word of God that we put into practice in our lives. Both people in the story heard the word of God. It's just one put it into practice, one did not. So this is clear. The foundation is putting it into practice, actually doing what it says, not just dissecting it, reading commentaries on it, making flow charts about it, studying it in the original language, and debating about it. Great. But did you do what it says? That's what Jesus is commanding. It's putting it into practice, quietly, faithfully doing what it says. The last thing we want to see here, and second to last, to understand what Jesus is teaching before we really get to how this applies to us is, what's the storm? What is the storm, the torrent that comes and attacks this house, our faith? In Matthew 13, Jesus gives another very similar parable, the parable of the sower with the seeds. And in Matthew 13, he explains really what is in effect the same thing in this parable, what's the storm. He says this, "The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful." So in both the parable of the seeds or what Jesus is teaching in Luke 6, we see what the storm is. It's trouble, it's persecution, it's the worries of this life, and it's the deceitfulness of wealth. So it can be anything thrown at us that would chip away at or destroy our faith. It's often tragedy or hardship. It can be persecution. I think in the context of the New Testament, they certainly faced way more persecution than we ever do. But either way, it could be persecution, losing friendships because of our faith. Or it could be the natural hardships of the fallen world. But here's something we want to understand. The storm that hits us could be us getting exactly what we wanted. The storm hitting us could be getting exactly what we wanted. In the parable of the sower, part of the storm is wealth. No one right now is going, "Man, I really want to be poor. How can I lose all my money?" We all want to have more money. It's just how it works. Getting more money is the storm. That can be what chips away and destroys our faith. So understand this. Sometimes storms are really, really difficult, tragic, and all-consuming. Other times, they're smaller, and they happen slowly over time. And sometimes when the storm shows up, we throw a party and we celebrate because we just got what we wanted and we don't recognize that the problem is we wanted the wrong thing. And so it's a storm. Something else that is true, and we know this scripturally, it will not be equal. If the things that attack our faith, if the things that just hit us in life that are really hard are storms, man, it seems like some of us live in really peaceful areas where it's like, I live in Hawaii. And some of us seem to live in Tornado Alley where there's an F5 tornado every other day. That's just how it goes. We cannot look at the why for that. But storms are not distributed equally. However, we will all have storms. And the last thing we want to understand before we really put this into practice and understand it is the crash. What is the crash that happens at the end of Christ's story of the two houses? What is the crash? If a Christian, a professing Christian, whatever, we won't judge if they're sincere, whatever. If a Christian lost their job, unfairly we'll say they lost it unfairly because they got injured at work and they still got fired. And because of that, their family was struggling and they lost their home and they had to become dependent on others. We might look at this, his life, and say, but the family stayed together. They managed, and they survived the storm. That would be awesome, but that's not quite the way we would say it. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying. Because we might also say, oh man, after all of that, his family abandoned him, he lost it all, his life fell apart, so his house crashed. No. All of that is the storm. The crash is not what happens in our lives. That's the storm. The crash is what happens to our faith. One more time. The crash is not what happens in our lives, no matter how bad or good. That's the storm. The crash or not crash is what happens to our faith. Did we run to God? Did we trust him even more in times of great trial and hardship? And therefore our house, our faith, remained strong or even grew? Or did we turn from him and seek strength and comfort elsewhere? Did we turn from him and give up? Our house crashed. Our faith was utterly destroyed. So that we understand this, if a person lost their health, their job, their family, lost everything, and their life was a complete and total disaster, but their faith stayed strong and grew, Jesus is teaching that they had a deep foundation, deep roots, and their house never budged. That's the story of Job. If you want a story of the opposite, of people who lost everything and they turned from God and their faith faded and they died because they had no root and foundation, that's much of the story of the nation of Israel in all of the Old Testament. It's a constant cycle. Sometimes they dug deep roots, built a foundation. Other times they didn't put the law of Moses into practice and their faith collapsed. So understand this. If a person won the lottery and their faith died, they got hit by a storm and their house collapsed. It's not necessarily bad things. In this story, we want to understand the person who built their foundation on solid ground, when did they do it? In the story that Christ tells of the two guys, when did the first person build his foundation on solid ground? When did they put the word into practice and it protected them and strengthened their faith? The question is, did they do it before, during, or after the storm? And I think this is a very important thing that I know I have and many people have misunderstood, or we could say gotten wrong through much of the Bible and much of our Christian faith. Hebrews 11 says this, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. What is the word of God praising Noah for in Hebrews 11? It's praising him because God said something is coming. God said a literal storm is coming. Prepare for it. And what did Noah do? He said, okay. And he obeyed God and prepared for it. What if God told Noah, Noah, a big storm is coming, a big flood, you need to build the ark. And Noah said, well, everything's fine right now. It's not raining right now. So I'll just do what I do now, and I'll start building the ark when it starts to rain. We know that the story would not have worked out. So here is the truth we want to understand. I'm not saying we can't go to God and be strengthened by God's word during the storm. But here's the problem. If we don't build a deep foundation by putting his word into practice before the storm, when the storm comes, we won't want to go to his word. It's there, but we won't want to. We will always want to go somewhere else. Or we'll go to God's word thinking it's a magic pill to fix my problem. When we're hit by the storm, when my life is hit by a storm, what is my problem? The question is, will my faith stay strong and grow, or will it be destroyed? That's the problem we're dealing with here. Everything else is temporary. So if we don't build our foundation before the storm, we won't want to go to God's word to protect and strengthen our faith and give us hope and comfort for eternity, because we won't be relying on him. And let's face reality. That's our tendency as humans. The old phrase is, we shut the barn door after the horse got out. How often do we do that? How often do we like to criticize our government because they didn't foresee an obvious problem and then it happens and they spend billions of dollars to fix what we all predicted, right? We love to point at others and do that. Okay, well, how about we point at us? Storms are coming. We can prepare by putting into practice the Word of God, by trusting God's Word, because storms are coming. With this in mind, God gave me a new way of looking at Psalm 23, the first four verses especially. It says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." What does God do for us? What does he give us to restore our soul, to refresh us in the quiet waters? What are his right paths? Psalm 116 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." Your word. "I have taken an oath and confirm it that I will follow your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word." His word, while we are being restored by the quiet waters, led down the righteous path in green pastures, his word is what strengthens, protects, guides, even grows us for when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death. His word is what prepares us and strengthens us so that we can say, "I will fear no evil," while the storms of this life are raging against our faith like a Category 5 hurricane. The quiet waters and green pastures are not a place to ignore God because he's given me a peaceful season. It's a place to run to God even more, to thank God, to draw near and near to him while our lives are in a place of few distractions. The truth of Jesus' teaching does not only apply to what we consider big and massive storms. As we look at what Jesus taught, as we look at Psalm 23 and how the green pastures, the quiet waters, the refreshing of our soul through his word comes before the dark valley, it's not just the big storms. Those of us who own houses realize a small water leak in our house will do just as much damage as a large flood if it's not addressed. It just takes longer and it's less noticeable. So as we close, I want us to think about some things, big storms or small storms. How many times have we said or we hear someone say something along the lines of, "When I spend time in God's word regularly, I find myself being more patient with my spouse. When I don't, I find myself being more harsh and we argue more." The storm was the fact that two people are living together, going through life together, and they're both wretched, selfish sinners because that's what we are. That's the storm is not the arguing, that's the storm. Our time in the Word, striving to put it into practice, is what strengthens our faith. The storm might be a time of depression or sadness. And if we have not been putting God's Word into practice before that, generally we will resort to sinful ways of handling it. If we have a deep foundation, we will run to God in faith. The storms can be big, like a major trauma, tragedy, loss of a loved one, financial ruin, but they can also be small. How do we respond to the little storms we have each day? When a married couple argues, can't seem to get along. When a bunch of friends get together and I wasn't invited. When it's just a long, hard, bad day at work and we're just exhausted. When others are in need, but I'm tired and I have no energy. Those are all storms. Do we respond in faith because we have been putting God's word into practice, or do we try to handle it our way? Do we turn to God in faith and seek him, draw near to him through faithful obedience, trusting scripture, fellowship, or do we turn from God and resort to other ways like bitterness, anger, reasoning our way through it, rationalizing, I need me time, whatever. So let us put into practice what we have learned the last few weeks. Let us examine our lives and ask ourselves, what is my natural immediate reaction when I face my weekly or daily storms? What is my reaction? How long does it take me to go to God and strengthen my faith during the storm? What are all the things I do first? And that will reveal to us the depth of our foundation in the precious word of God? Is it deep or shallow? As I was thinking about this, there is one practical thing that I think we want to understand. Jesus said, put his words into practice. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the Bible is big. And it says a lot about a lot of things. How do we put his word into practice? When we read the Bible on our own each day, we hear a sermon on Sunday, we go to a midweek study, and then we're reading a spiritual book on the side on our own. How do we put God's word into practice? I think that's probably a whole other series of sermons, so I'm just going to give a simple thing or two. First, just don't overcomplicate it. I think we overcomplicate things. And I don't know about you, but when I overcomplicate things and now something is complicated, I'm overwhelmed and I give up. So don't overcomplicate it. Just start by applying Psalm 139. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So simply humbly go before God daily and accept a couple of things as absolute truth. Accept that, A, I am a sinner. Accept that there are offensive ways in me. That, as Jesus taught a couple weeks ago, that there is a large plank in my eye all the time. Believe that sin is always and only destructive to us and those around us. Also believe that serving God through faith is life and love for us and those around us because it's the Holy Spirit doing it in and through us. Believe the positive. Believe that this earthly, worldly life is just a breath of wind and it's gone. But eternity with God is eternity with God Almighty, and there's nothing better. And humbly go to God in total and complete trust to show us our sin and then have a desire to rid ourselves of sinful attitudes and actions. And be enthusiastic, be excited to serve God and do the good things He created for us to do. Approach putting His word into practice with the truth of the passage that says, God prepared that for us before the creation of the world for me to do this thing, whatever it is. Have that enthusiasm, that excitement about it, because we are blessed to serve the living God who died for us and purchased us with His blood, chose and adopted us into His family for all of eternity in spite of us, not because of us. And we get to serve Him. And then here's the really hard part. And when it doesn't make sense, when God's word says, do this, and everything in my mind and my heart says, no, don't do that. That's backwards. Trust God. And simply do what He commands us to do. Don't paralyze ourselves by overcomplicating it. Just do what He says in complete trust and experience. The Pharisees, when Jesus said, love your neighbor, what did they say? Well, who is our neighbor? And they wanted this big thing. How about if God says, love your neighbor, you start by going to the person who lives next door to you. Just start there. And then maybe expand out. Just keep it simple and put it into practice. And remember John 10:10, the thief only comes to steal and destroy. Meaning, when we choose to not put God's word into practice, we are giving into being stolen from, being killed and destroyed. But when we put the words of Christ into action, He says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So let us make it a habit and a priority to put into practice the beautiful, life-giving truths of Scripture. When we're in the green pastures and by the still waters, so that our deep roots and our foundation in God's word will protect our faith and even grow our faith during our storms, even the really big storms. Don't give in to procrastination. Put it into practice. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that we can trust Your word, that we can trust You. Lord, that if we ever have any question of, is this really what God's word wants me to do? This doesn't make sense. All we have to do is look on the cross and ask ourselves, why would God suffer and die for me only to trick me? That makes no sense. Lord, I pray that we would just trust You over our own hearts, our own minds, our own culture, our world, everything we've thought we've known, that we will just trust You. And with the faith of a child, just do what Your word says. And Lord, we thank You that when we do that, You don't make us jump through hoops to manipulate us. But Lord, that is You giving us life to the full. And we thank You for that, Lord. And we ask these things in Your name. Amen.